Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
That you had something special for us, Brother Smith, on that 13th verse when the meeting closed this morning. Is that right?
Well, I was just wondering what quickening was. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Well, this question is often asked, Brother Barry, especially among the Latin brethren. Would you say that a quickened soul is brought spiritually into association with Christ?
Quickened always suggests the thought of life, doesn't it?
Yes.
It really means entering into a new life, doesn't it?
God makes us alive, doesn't he, according to his sovereign will? I think that some of the brethren, they were wondering, and we try and help them as much as we can. We don't know much about it, but they say, Brother Smith, what does this mean, and what does the other thing mean? Well, I often tell them, I don't know. It takes grace to say you don't know, but we can look it up and look to the law. We do know this, brethren, that it is God's will and God's work. Might we just look at a few scriptures on this matter? In John 5, in John 5, it's 21. I think we look at it. Yes. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So in this verse we see that the Father quickens. The Son quickens too. But over in John 6, I think it is, verse 63, Yes. Here we have, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. So here we have the whole Trinity at work in this question of quickening. Isn't that so, Brother Barry? The Father quickens, John 5, and verse 21, the Son quickens, in John, the same verse, and then in John 6 and 63, the Spirit quickens. God makes us alive according to His sovereign will. Well, we do come across saints who are quickened. And we went to Pensacola and had a very happy time there. And there's a dear man there. I believe he's a quickened soul. At least I feel in my soul he's a quickened soul. Well, what does he need? He needs a commitment there, doesn't he? Would you say that, Brother Mary?
I suppose it would be helpful to note that in John's Gospel, in the third chapter, there is new birth by the Spirit. In the fourth chapter, you have there it's worship by the Spirit, but I'm thinking more of the seventh of John. This spake he of the Spirit, which they which believe on him should receive. I believe we ought to get clear from the Word that the Spirit produces divine life in the soul when we believe the Word of God. That's the seed, the water, quickened by the Spirit and by water. But when it comes to indwelling of the Spirit, that's an additional blessing that the Christian has. And Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians 1 for a verse there. Ephesians 1 and 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, believing the word of God, we know that Paul found certain Ephesians who had life but didn't have the Spirit. And when they were brought on Christian ground, they received the indwelling of the Spirit. Quickening, or the reception of divine life, is one thing, and indwelling of the Spirit is another. And I just suggest this thought, that in the Epistle to the Romans, you do not have the mention of the indwelling of the Spirit until you come to the fifth chapter. And why is that? Well, we suggest this thought. In the early part of the Epistle to the Romans, God is letting us know what a hopeless case we're in. And if we're going to be saved and blessed, it has to be a work done for us on the outside. So the first four chapters develop Christ's work and what we're resting on for salvation. Now he's free to tell us in the fifth chapter that we're indwelt by the Spirit. So we don't have to keep looking in and saying, do I have the Spirit or do I not? Am I resting on the finished work of Christ? If I am, then I believe the gospel of my salvation, and I'm sealed with the Spirit.
Would you say that Romans 7, at the close of Romans 7, is a quickened soul, brother?
I believe so, yes.
Yes.
In Romans 7, you have a man who has divine life because he delights in the law of God after his inward man, which an unsaved person couldn't do. Nevertheless, he's in the position of being in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, he says in Romans 7. But when you come to the 8th of Romans, you know you're not in the flesh, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, and so on. So we get the deliverance there, do we not?
We have the same thought in connection with quickening. In the 15th chapter of John, the Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, they were quickened souls, but still they were not sealed with the Holy Spirit until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 3 of chapter 15 of John says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's a quickening soul, isn't it?
Nice to notice in the last 13th verse again of our chapter,
And ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What an awful state the sinner's in. And that was the state we one and all were in. Think of being dead. Well, death has an awful thought, isn't it? Corruption. And just like Lazarus lying there in the tomb, so that Martha hated to have his grave opened. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, we've had something on circumcision. So it shows this sinner without any control whatever of that old nature. And that was our condition in nature. But then he comes in with this, hath he quickened, now let's read on, together. Oh, isn't that wonderful, beloved? When we're brought into life, it's not in a solitary way to wend our way through this world as individuals, but we're associated with all God's dear children. So wherever we meet a child of God, there's instantly a bond of affection and pleasure that we find in being with another that has the same divine life that we possess. And then, of course, the highest thought of all in this verse is together with Him. And then, lest there should be any thought of distance or in being in His presence now as His redeemed ones, He says, having forgiven you all trespasses. How we had trespassed against the Lord, taking our own way and following our own course. And you know, if there's anything that brings unrest and unhappiness, it's the thought that we're not forgiven. But when we know that everything that we ever did against the Lord, and alas, we've done plenty, have all forgiven, nothing stands between us and that blessed one.
We're just thinking, too, for the sake of some who are younger, that the word quicken is really just an old English word that has to do with giving life. And so when it speaks of the Lord judging the quick and the dead, it simply means judging the living and the dead. And again, that word quickened is applied to the Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter 3, it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And there it simply means his resurrection. He's been given life, that is, resurrection life. The resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Father raised him from the dead. It speaks of he raised himself by his power to take it again. And it's also applied to the operation of the Spirit of God. So the word quickening simply means given life. And so it is applied in a physical way, the dead sinners and those who are alive in their bodies. And the Lord Jesus, by resurrection, spoken of as quickened by the Spirit. The sense, however, in which it is used in our chapter has to do with the fact that we were dead sinners and have been given new life, divine life, and so we're quickened together with Him.
In Romans, where you have man looked at as alive and in his sins, death comes in as a blessing. That is, we're dead with Christ. There it's a sinner alive in his sins, and death brings him to the end of himself. But here, as has just been pointed out, here is one dead in trespasses and sins. He has not one heartbeat toward God. What does he need? Life. The sovereign act of God to communicate life to that dead soul.
Then we get in blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, there's a popular hymn in Christendom. I sang it years ago in ignorance. They're nailed to his cross, as though all our sins were nailed to the cross of Christ. That isn't the meaning of this verse at all. He doesn't say our sins, but what he does say is the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. That is, all the ordinances of Judaism. Think of how much was required of God's ancient people. If they sinned, they had to bring a lamb. And there was a continual ritualism of ordinances that they were to carry out to try to be right with God. Well, the soul could never be at rest or at peace with those ordinances. So any system that makes it conditional for us to be enjoying the Lord and being in the full blessing of and certainty of our being eternally saved, if it depended in any way on ourselves, there couldn't be real rest and peace in our souls. And now there were those there in Colossae that had been under that kind of a system. And he points this out to them, that all those ordinances, and they were only against them, they didn't give them peace, and they were contrary to them because the old nature rebelled when put under that bondage. How he's taken all that and he's nailed it to his cross. They say that according to the Roman law, that when a victim was crucified, that they took all the charges, the papers that condemned him, and the very nail that went through the hand of the victim, went through all these ordinances or these charges against him, so that the victim in his death was free from all those charges brought against him. So it just points out that anything that we might undertake to carry out with the idea of in any way gaining salvation or helping on that work, that all that system, whatever, wherever it may be or however it may be brought in, has been nailed to the cross of Christ. We're done with everything of that kind.
You would say, Brother Barry, that ordinances really deny death and resurrection, don't they?
That brings in the next verse, doesn't it, brother?
Yes.
Beautiful how the thought goes right on.
Yes. Us, that word us there. Well, none but Jews were under the law. Isn't that so?
But the Gentiles, some of them put themselves under systems that were similar and followed out the same idea.
Yes.
And then
the legal principle is as natural to the natural man as it is to breathe. There's always the thought of doing something to make myself feel better because I've done it, or to make me feel I'm a little more acceptable to God. And even as a Christian, I can put myself on legal ground. Perhaps I may be clear as to my salvation. But the legality and seeking to do something or accomplish something, it's ingrained in us. And so it's good to see what Christ did with this, with the ordinances that God himself had originally set up, and which Peter says it was grievous for them to bear there in the 15th of Acts. Peter realized what a yoke it was. And so how good it is to be delivered from that by the cross. And we get the fullness of it in the resurrection.
All those ordinances actually pointed to the glorious work of Christ. They were, as we have here, a shadow of things to come. And so that's why I believe it was nailed to his cross. That is, if all those ordinances pointed on to the work of Christ, then when he did that work, that was the end of all those ordinances, because he fulfilled all those types. To return to any of those things is to return to that which, as we're told in Hebrews, never put away sin, but it did point to Christ, but he settled all that. And so he speaks on in the verses that follow about some of these things, meat and drink and respect of an holy day. Well, all these things were pointing on to what Christ would accomplish in the glorious place of blessing we'd be brought in into consequent on his finished work.
I'm glad you mentioned that his finished work, that song that I mentioned, they were nailed to his cross as though our sins were nailed to the cross of Christ, is really a false doctrine. Our sins were not put away by the nails that went through the Lord's hand, although if the Lord hadn't been nailed to the cross and made a curse for us, he never would have been able or in a position there whereby he could have made the atonement. But it was in those hours of darkness that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree.
We change the wording of that little hymn you speak of. My sins, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, he bore on the cross, and they're gone evermore. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the way we sing it usually.
Sometimes these hymns have a mixed thought, but we don't want to get the wrong thought because it's misleading. Well, what you're saying, Brother Roach, about the resurrection, that comes out clearly, doesn't it, in the next verse, the 14th verse, or the 15th verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now we have two ways that principalities are used in the word. What we were speaking about this morning about principalities, if we had reference to the holy angels. And in that connection, we'd have the thoughts in Ephesians 3 and the tenth verse, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now in that verse, it's the holy angels, the unfallen angels, that are the subject. But here in this 15th verse, where he says, having spoiled principalities, it's the fallen angels that are the subject there. And when we look into this verse, how he made a show of them openly, you see, Satan and all his fallen angels had contrived to get rid of God's Son. Satan tried to get the Lord to act in disobedience, and he failed. He couldn't turn the Lord aside from the path of obedience to his Father's will. So when nothing he could accomplish nothing, he put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And then he led the whole world against that one man. The high priest and Herod and Pilate, the world combined under the leadership of the God and Prince of this world, to put that lonely, faithful, blessed man on the cross. And seemingly they had succeeded in their awful, wicked design. For there the Son of God hangs on that cruel cross until he bows his head in death. Well, then he was laid in the new tomb of Joseph. And they roll a great stone to the door of that tomb, and it's just seemed as though Satan and all his hosts had triumphed. These, what he speaks of here as the principalities and powers. But what happened? The third day, an angel came down from heaven and rolled away that stone and sat on it. Well, there is a mighty declaration of the victory. And all those principalities and Satan as the leader of them were absolutely exposed to the absolute hopelessness of their design, their intention to get rid of that perfect man that Satan could not turn aside in all his blessed life down here. So you notice how it reads there, having spoiled principalities, now remember these are fallen angels and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
There's a thought here, the translation is rather interesting. Brethren, of verse 10, coming back to verse 10 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the many-colored wisdom of God. Well, as you say, brother, these are good angels here in contrast to the evil spirits, demons of Ephesians 6. But coming along the street in Burbank, I heard a phonograph or a machine blazing forth with "Hark the herald angels sing." So I was quite thoughtful about that. They don't sing at all, do they? They say. Angels do not sing, but they say. Well, they read in us, beloved, the many-colored wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, and I've often wondered what they do say when a saint is disobedient to God's word. They understand nothing else but implicit obedience. And what do they say concerning our ongoing if it's not in accordance with the word of God? And of course this brings us even to our behavior, our dress, our ways, and everything. What do they say when we implicitly disobey the word of God? Well, on the Indians in Bolivia, when I went there, beloved, they all had pigtails. Every one of them. And the first one to have his hair cut, I cut it upon his own request, because it was almost dangerous to do that. Unless you had his sanction, you might get your head cut off. But he came to me, and he was the son of a chief, and he said, "Would you cut my hair?" And I said, "Why?" Well, he was then saved by the grace of God, this Indian. He says, "Well, the Holy Word says it's a shame for a man to have long hair." And do you believe, brethren, that among those hundreds of thousands of Indians who wore their hair long for generations, for centuries, you cannot find one with long hair? And I go to those unsaved Indians and I say to them, what made you cut your hair off? Well, he said, "I heard that the Holy Word said it was a sin for a man to have long hair. And so I had my hair cut off." Unsaved Indians. Well, what do the angels say, beloved? I'm sure you'll pardon me and not get offended with me when I talk like this, because it is very important, this obedience to the word of God. They read in us the many-colored wisdom of God. Yes, they do.
In connection with this verse 15, In 2 Kings chapter 7, I believe that we have set forth a wonderful type there of what we have here in verse 15. 2 Kings, when the four lepers, they came to the camp of the Syrians to cast themselves at their mercy, and what have they found? That the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear noise of the chariots, and they all had fled away and left to the spoil. Well, I believe that's what we have here in chapter 15, beloved brethren. It's wonderful what the blessed Lord Jesus has done for you and for me. Those poor lepers, they had decided to cast themselves at the mercy of the host of the Syrians. But when they came over there, they find no Syrians. They were all gone. Why? Because Jehovah had intervened, and they left to the spoil.
That's a good thought. You cannot spoil the enemy's tents until you've defeated them.
We should treat the enemy as a defeated foe, shouldn't we? That's brought before us in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil. But in the spiritual conflict of the believer in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we were speaking of how principalities and powers in the third chapter are spoken of in connection with the elect angels. But in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or as the margin is, "in the heavenlies." So Satan is now the accuser of the brethren, accusing us before God day and night. And there is a spiritual conflict. Not that there is any question as to the victory. The victory has already been won. It has been won by Christ, but in a practical sense, it is only as we realize this and walk in the power of it that we are preserved in this conflict. There's a very good little illustration of this in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian was coming along and the lions roared at him, and he was afraid, so he had a chart to the celestial city, which he found that on this pathway were marked these lions, but they were chained. And there was a path marked out, and if he stayed on the path, these lions could not touch him. Their chains wouldn't reach him. And I believe, brethren, that's the path for us. It says in the Psalms, the 17th Psalm, I believe it is, "By the words of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer." We are entitled to look upon Satan as a defeated foe. He's chained. He's unable to do anything, certainly not to drag us down into a lost eternity. But if we get out of the path of obedience, he cannot work our eternal ruin, but he can spoil our testimony and our joy. And that's why we need the whole armor of God to be preserved. So we're to reckon upon him as a defeated foe, but the only way we can do it in a practical way is to walk in obedience. So this glorious victory that is brought before us here, triumphing over them in it, or the, I believe the new translation is, "leading them in triumph, the Lord has won the victory." But then it immediately follows with exhortations that we might walk in the good of this victory and not be brought back into bondage to ordinances.
I'm liking that the exhortation is not directed against something that is outwardly evil. We get that later in the third chapter. But the deliverance, as our brother Barry was pointing out earlier, these ordinances are blotted out. And so the first exhortation is, don't be subject to them. Don't go make it a question of eating meat or drinking this or observing the new moon. And so it's this victory that Christ has won that has delivered us from those ordinances.
See that it's Jewish ordinances that are mentioned there, for they couldn't eat pork, There were certain drinks that were important, and there were days that they were to observe. And then he also says here, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day. I think it's the 81st Psalm, isn't it, where you get, might look at it, be sure. Yes, sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, a pleasant harp with a psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. Now the new moon is a definite figure of Israel. You know how the moon wanes until there's just a little crescent left in the sky, and then it is opaque, it goes into the dark. And then you see a little crescent again in the western sky. You know the moon is coming back. And that pictures Israel's history. Israel is in a state of unbelief, has been set aside because of their rejection of their king and Messiah. They've flacked the moon on the dark side. But when Israel is restored, as they surely will be, in the coming day, it'll be the celebration of the new moon. Israel is coming back. And this 81st Psalm celebrates the setting up of the kingdom when Israel is once more restored and, as it were, has her place in the sky of God's purposes. Now, if we do want to use the moon as a type of the church, it would be the full moon. For the full moon, as you know, reflects the light of the sun. That's the only light the moon possesses, is what it reflects. And it shines brightly until there's an eclipse. And what causes an eclipse? It's the shadow of this world. When the world comes between the earth, the moon and the sun, and shuts off the light of the sun from the moon, then the moon turns dark. And, beloved, is there not a most practical, important lesson for us? We're left here as a testimony for Christ. And it's as we are occupied with Him and enjoying His love, and as our brother just said, walking in obedience, that we reflect some of the life, some of the glories of Christ. But what is it that cuts off that light? Well, I think Brother Smith has just given us one warning about it, this matter of long hair. I'm glad you said that, Brother Smith. That's copying the world, and the most disgusting, degraded world that there is. This hippie life, this awful thing. And so that when we allow the world to come in between us and Christ, then the light that we should be shedding in this world, like the moon reflecting the sun, is cut off. And there's only that darkness shutting off the light that we should be reflecting in this scene.
This also about the Sabbath, it's something that perplexes many Christians, and it's important to see that the Sabbath was God's pledge of rest for the earth, and it will be kept in a coming day. God will bring rest. Perhaps we could just say briefly like this, that when God created everything, then He rested on the seventh day. It hadn't as yet been spoiled by sin. The next mention of the Sabbath was in connection with the manna. And the manna, as we know, pictures to us the Lord Jesus. And he is the only one that can bring rest to this poor world. And so when he was down here, he healed people on the Sabbath. He showed that although they couldn't rest on the Sabbath because of sickness, that he was the one who could and did bring rest, rest of conscience, and rest from sickness to those who felt their need of him. But as far as rest in this world is concerned, we're not to look for it in the absence of Christ. It won't be until he returns. And then, as we know, after the church is gone and the Lord Jesus comes, there will be again the keeping of the Sabbath in the millennial day. It's God's pledge of rest to the earth. It all has to do with Israel, but we belong to new creation. The Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, some have wondered why it was incorporated in the law, but I believe we could put it like this. That when man attempted to live up to God's requirements, it is as though God said, "Well, if you can live up to my requirements, you can earn your own rest." And the rest in the law was the fact that if they could have kept the law, they could have earned the rest themselves. But the very fact that there was sickness when the Lord was here was the proof that they hadn't kept his requirements, because he told them that if they walked in obedience, he wouldn't put the diseases of the Egyptians upon them. So they didn't earn it in that way. And the Lord constantly brought this before their consciences in his path here. And so for us, it's the new day. It's the beginning of a new week. And we belong to new creations. And we don't look for our rest on earth at all. The Lord said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And if we expect that there is one day of the week that is to be a day of rest, we have missed entirely the point of Christianity. We're very thankful for a day when we're free from business that we can devote to the Lord, but it's not the Christian Sabbath. Our rest is in heaven. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And judging people as Christians in connection with the keeping of the Sabbath is just simply a return to that which was proposed to man under the law and which he never received, but will be brought in a coming day through Christ. But it's not for the Christian, it's not for the church.
Rather interesting that the first mention of the Sabbath is the second of Genesis, when God rested on the seventh day. And I think I'm correct in this, that you have no further mention of the Sabbath until the 16th of Exodus, and that is in connection with the giving of the manna, which we all know is the type of Christ. He is the bread come down from heaven. So the only rest that can be enjoyed is the rest that's found in Christ, and we do, as believers, have rest in our souls from many an irritating, distressing, and disturbing state of things by the enjoyment of Christ. In other words, the feeding on the manna, which is provided for us. And I believe that the next mention of the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, when they were put under the law. Then, of course, it became a legal matter.
Now, excuse me, there are parts of the scripture that Gordon quoted in the 4th of Hebrews. I believe the 4th of Hebrews gives us the Holy Spirit's teaching on the Sabbath as to the Sabbath and its connection with eternity. In the 9th verse of Hebrews 4, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." That is, you and I will not be brought fully into our rest until we are there with the Lord in glory. It looks on, I believe, to the eternal state. As to our souls, we already have rest. And if we walk with the Lord, we'll have rest as to our circumstances. But notice the next verse in Hebrews 4, verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You and I will never cease from our good works that he works in us until we're in that scene. And the next verse confirms that, let us labor therefore. So we are not in the Sabbath yet, and we are to labor. And when the time comes for the Lord to take his people to himself, then we will cease completely any good works that are done for him.
That this word labor there would mean that this is not the rest of the soul, but it is the rest of God, isn't it, brother? The rest of God. It's nice to notice that.
I have oft enjoyed Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the present. And that way it actually can be translated to, I will give you a Sabbath. And one time a man asked me, he said, do you keep the Sabbath? I say, yes, I do. What kind of a Sabbath you keep? I say, the Lord Jesus in the Bible, he told me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I rest in the Lord Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's the kind of a Sabbath that I have today. And of course, the future.
Next verse, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And that takes in the whole legal system under the law. We have to remember that in speaking about the law, that it includes much more than the Ten Commandments, all the sacrifices, the building of the tabernacle, and all the priesthood and the offerings, everything connected with Judaism in connection with the old economy. Well, what was it after all? Just a shadow. But a shadow of a real thing, as you already said, Brother Hale. Even those ordinances that are taken out of the way, all pointing on to the blessed Lord himself. But to put themselves under those shadows again would be to just rob their souls of the true happiness and blessing that's intended for God's children at the present time. It's like someone, when a cold day, stays out in the shadow of the house instead of entering where the warmth and the comfort and the friendship is found. We don't want to stay out in the shadows.
This part was what we get in the tenth of Hebrews, wasn't it? The good shadow of good things to come. That was the sacrifice, the Lord himself.
Yes. It's very blessed to notice what we have in this verse 17. A shadow is not something that is tangible. It's not something that you can get a hold of it. It's only a shadow. But the reality, the body, something that is tangible. That's the meaning. The body, that's the truth. The reality is in Christ, isn't it, brethren? When he says the body is Christ, it means that the reality is in Christ.
Then it shows that one can actually lose his reward by putting himself under these ordinances. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Well, we know that the early church fell into the very condition that they're warned against in that 18th verse. The whole system, as we know, in Rome developed itself in worshiping of angels, and intruding into those things which he hath not seen, because they had saints and angels and pictures and images and all that kind of a thing, instead of enjoying the blessings that have been the result of the finished work of Christ, why, they were intruding into things which they have not seen. And, beloved, is there not a solemn warning there, intruding into those things which ye have not seen? That is, if we go beyond Scripture in any way whatever and allow our own minds to develop thoughts, we're intruding into those things which we haven't seen. Beloved, we have the whole, complete Word of God. Be satisfied with it. Don't go beyond it. Of course, as you said this morning, Brother Hale, there's many things to do, have to do with our present life and making a living and studies in schools and so on, where we're preparing for making a livelihood and so on. Well, that's an entirely different subject. But whenever it has to do with divine things, we must continue solely and only with the Word of God. I was impressed in reading a little pamphlet I picked up when I was starting out to read when I had a few minutes, written some years ago. But one thing that impressed me, that when that returned remnant came back from Babylon, how carefully they followed the Word of God for their time. They discovered in reading the Word about the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that had been a feast that had been neglected from the days of Joshua. And yet they go right back and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you notice this too, that they didn't try to start out something entirely new and say, well, we failed so badly that we had to be driven out of our city and our land. We better start up things different than they were. No, not at all. It's just exactly in Christendom what John has exhorted us to, and that is to go back to that which is from the beginning, not to bring in our own thoughts, our own inventions, but to be satisfied to go on with the truth as revealed in the Word of God.
Not only in spiritual matters, but also in moral matters. That is, how do we know what is really right and wrong? People say, well, you have to decide many of these things for yourself. Well, the Word of God has given us light about those things. He's not only shown us the way of salvation, the way of approach to Him, but all that which would show us what is right and wrong, we must find in the Word of God. And the Word of God alone is the standard for us in deciding. So it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It isn't human standards, but it's the glory of God. But many of these things that we speak of were imposed on the early church by the traditions of men. To violate these things, a man would be considered doing wrong because he didn't respect the order of things that had been established by man. Well, this was all brought in, and it robbed the soul of reward. And how many dear souls, and I believe some in that very system with all its darkness, really loved the Lord and wanted to please Him, but they were bound by these things that had been brought in. And all this about touch not, taste not, and handle not, and so on, was all that which was brought in by man and occupied them with ordinances and other things, the worshiping of angels and so on, instead of occupying them with Christ. And I believe it's important for us today, too, to have the Lord before the soul. All these things that we can become occupied with What do they lead to? Well, they vainly puff up the mind. Well, I did this, I did that, I kept this, I kept that, and I have attained a certain measure of spirituality by this or that. But if we're truly growing in our souls, if we're truly holding the head, what will be the result in our lives? We'll constantly think less of ourselves and more of Christ. We'll never feel that we have attained to Him. We'll feel, though, how far He is above us, and that He is to be the motive and object for all that we do in our lives. But it's so easy to get under some ordinance which leads to the will being involved and to self-satisfaction instead of occupation with Christ.
The 19th verse shows the cause of those things, does it not? It says, not holding the head. If Christ is held as the head of the body, from whom all nourishment and guidance flows, then these other things will be cast aside. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head over all things to the church, which is His body, as we get in Ephesians. And so if we're looking up to Christ, we'll not say, well, what shall we do? And begin to bring in human reason and human thought. Now that was the trouble with the Colossians. Human philosophy, Judaizing principles, and all these things mixed together, which had a good show of wisdom outwardly. But it was the fact that they were not holding the head. And if we hold the head, holding Christ in His rightful place, what it will keep us from?
It's always been a great comfort to my soul, brethren, to remember, too, that the Spirit of God never leads contrary to this book. Now, in these days of modern education, most of it's based on this question of relativity. It's related to something that they think they know, which has not its source from a divine, is not from a divine source. And thereby their reasoning comes into it. But I've always been so happy, as a student, in those early days, to remember that God's Holy Spirit never leads contrary to this blessed book. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven.
You're speaking, Brother Hale, about those Christians that were bound by Romanism and all that was connected with that system. And it had to do with the worship of the Virgin. But yet you'll find, if you read like the three friends of God, those men that lived in those days with very, very little light, yet the love for Christ and their devotion to Him really humbles you and makes you realize how far short we come of the devotion of those Christians of those times. And surely God takes notice of whatever is done in love for His beloved Son is surely going to bring its reward. But of course, the more instruction we have, if we oppose that instruction and choose our own thoughts contrary to His thoughts, why, then it's going to result in a loss of reward. They knew very little, but they lived up to what they did know. And their whole theme was Christ and the knowing more and enjoying more of His love. But, beloved, we do need to be exercised about this matter of reward. And just remember this, when we do know the truth and go contrary to the truth, it surely is going to result in eternal loss for our souls, not as to our salvation and our being in heaven, but as to our enjoyment of heaven and our reward up there. Do we value the thought of what is gained hereafter? Does that mean something more to us? than getting ahead, getting honors or position in this world. Oh, if we could only look into the future and see what lies before us there, surely we'd be like the man who saw Christ in glory and counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord.
This is surely very practical here in this 19th verse, isn't it? And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. We've been speaking about this wonderful truth that has been brought to us, this wonderful work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. But how often there's a hindrance. We know these things. We hear them in these meetings. We speak of them in our own home meetings. But how often there is some hindrance, just like we might have a sit down and have a very good meal. It's been beautifully prepared, it's lovely food, but our body's not functioning properly and we don't get much good from it. There was nothing wrong with the food, but something was not functioning properly in the body, and all the nourishment, instead of helping, it didn't help us, and we felt worse instead of better. And doesn't this often happen, brethren, in a practical way? We have this precious truth. We have this ministry. We have the Lord Jesus brought before us. But how often a little thing, a little hindrance on the part of one of us or another can hinder the blessing reaching out to the members of the body. Just as it says here, the joints and bands, some little thing can hinder this nourishment doing good to all the body. And I'm sure we can each one be individually exercised as to whether there's anything on our part that is hindering this precious truth that we know from being ministered to all the members of the body, so that there would be that normal and proper growth in the things of God. Increaseth with the increase of God. That is, what is the increase of God? What is His desire for us? Well, I believe we have it brought before us in Ephesians 4, and may grow up unto Him in all things. And if there's anything in my action that would hinder another from growing up to a better knowledge of the Lord Jesus and more desire to please Him in his life, or then perhaps I've been the joint or the band that has hindered the blessing. The ministry was all there, the precious truth was there, but the hindrance. I thought of this in connection with what you're saying, Brother Barry. These men knew very little, but because in the measure in which they did know the truth, they were seeking to have the Lord before them, what enjoyment there was, and what a blessing they could be to others. But we who know so much more of the precious truth of God, very often there's hindrances to the enjoyment of it and to that spiritual growth that ought to be in our lives, knowing all these precious things. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
I believe there's another thought in connection with holding the head. It may not be the immediate thought, and I doubt not that you've been giving us the immediate thought here. But I believe in the remembrance of the Lord in His death, there is an important principle that's brought before us about holding the head. Now, there are those that seem to think that we're to wait on the Spirit to move us, as though there would be an urge of the Spirit to give out a hymn or offer a prayer or to read a scripture. But I believe the real truth for us is this, that we should be occupied with Christ and looking up to the head in glory. And the blessed Lord will carry on the worship by the Spirit that dwells in each believer. For when gathered to the Lord's name, we are assured that he is in the midst, there am I in the midst of them. And as others have said, there are two divine persons when we meet in the Lord's name. One is the blessed Lord himself, and then there's the Holy Spirit. He dwells in every believer who is present there. But if we're occupied with Christ and waiting on him, I doubt not that the Lord will lay it on our hearts, and then the Spirit will lead to the part of worship that would really honor and bring praise to our blessed Lord. I believe that's important, because we may just be occupied with what the Spirit may move us to say or do, but let's be more occupied with Christ, that blessed one. Oh, when we're together there, let's travel over in our minds how he suffered. That life that led up to that cross, keep that in mind as we sit there quietly in his presence. Then I believe that there will be a blessed ordering through the Spirit of what is true worship and praise that he delights to hear.
And while we do contemplate on what it cost the Lord that we should be brought into such a place of blessing, should we ever keep before us God's sight of the glory that has been brought to him through it, and we enter a place of blessing through the acceptance of his Son.
I think this 21st verse, which is in brackets here, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, when it says we're dead with Christ to the rudiments of the world, it doesn't mean don't touch something that's evil or taste something that's evil or handle not. These are the ordinances that it's talking about. In other words, what did a formal Christianity consist of? Oh, if you touched something that was unclean, you were unclean. If you handled it, or if you tasted it, it was by contamination. Well, he said it's not that, it's a spiritual thing now. But how Christendom has made much of outward things, and so touching something makes them unclean. Well, that was Judaism. If a man touched a dead body, he was unclean. But that's not Christianity. It's not touching something in a physical sense necessarily, but it's having the Lord before us so that there is true separation of heart to him. And it's not rules and regulations, but the heart being right before him. And so the reason that we seek to please the Lord is not because we have a rule of, a certain number of rules and that we have to observe, but having the Lord before us, we are preserved from things that would dishonor him. But all those things that had to do with outward observances and so on, they bring pride when we think we have fulfilled them. How many people there are who perhaps kept Lent, and so they felt that they had done something that was pleasing God by abstaining from certain things. Well, if you and I have learned that something is wrong, it's not just for 40 days, but it's in our whole life we have the Lord before us and we want to please him. But we're not under certain rules about these things. Well, I just mention that because sometimes I've heard these verses quoted, touch not, taste not, handle not, as though this were the rule of the Christian life. Don't have anything to do with it. But here he's speaking of it rather in the opposite sense, that Christianity is not that sort of thing, but rather holding the head and dead with Christ to the rudiments of the world. We have a living object in heaven who is before our souls, and having him before us, it controls every action in our lives. And it's not the question of the will, it's the question of having himself as a person before us.
going on with those things, as our brother Smith pointed out earlier, is the denial of the resurrection. We get that in verse that we have risen with Christ in the 20th verse. Wherefore, if he be dead with Christ, well, that's our actual position, from the rudiments or elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? We're not seen as living in the world. Now, if we were living in the world, then touch not, taste not, handle not, could come in religiously. But we're not living in the world. And if we go into those things, it's a denial that we're on resurrection ground.
And after all, the whole system, instead of being any blessing in our lives, it only to the satisfying of the flesh. Only satisfies the old nature. Do we want to feed the old nature? Well, that's one way that we can avoid the bad thing of feeding the old nature. So in this portion we have before us, we get our death with Christ, and then in the third chapter, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We're not only dead with Christ, but we're also risen with Christ. We don't want to just go halfway. We want to go into the full truth. What a wonderful thing it is to think that when Christ rose, why, we rose with him. Now we're in a new position, in new creation, outside of the whole course of this present evil world. Brother Roach has called our attention to.
Now, blessed then it is that God has given us an object. That's the reason why he wants to set our affection on things above, because he has given us an object. That's the Lord Jesus, isn't he? When God has called us out of this world and placed us in Christ, he has not left our life as an empty vacuum, but he has left, given us an object. That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it?
Very important, Brother Irapata.
Brother Powell, you mentioned before the three friends of God. And I was just thinking of one of them, Henry Suso. In the end of that second chapter, it says, Mr. Darby translates it, harsh treatment of the body. Well, Henry Suso thought that by harsh treatment of the body and by his own working his own will, that he could attain a place of blessing. He used to sleep on a nail-studded cross, and he used to have a belt with nails pointing inward that he strapped tightly on him, and this sort of thing. But you know, when he found the love of Christ, when he found that eternal wisdom, he threw those things overboard into Lake Constance. But what I'm bringing out is this, that he was treating the body harshly. Now, the body is not evil. That's what they thought, that the body was evil. It's the evil nature we've got in us that makes the body do the evil things. And so the body isn't evil. That's why in the third of Philippians, we know it should read, our body of humiliation, not our vile body. So Henry Suso was delivered from the harshness of the body, treating the body harshly, because he found Christ.
I just got to mention that hymn, "Now have I seen and found thee, for thou hast found thy sheep. I strayed, but thy love would follow. After this, I strayed, but thy grace would keep." That shows the experience that his soul went through until he laid hold of the love of Christ that set him free from all the bondage of that terrible monastic system of torturing his body. We find there's places in the Word where the little word "if" is not implying a doubt or uncertainty. And this is one of the places. It doesn't mean that we may or we may not be risen with Christ, perhaps it would be more understandable if we read that since ye be risen with Christ. For every child of God that has accepted the Lord as a Savior is looked at as one that's risen with Christ. It's not some special peculiar class that have attained to some spiritual advancement at all. We're all risen with Christ. We've died with Christ. We're risen with Christ. And now he, as Brother Pirapata calls our attention, he sets an object before our souls. Seek those things which are above.
In verse 3 of chapter 3, it's more implicit there. For ye are dead. That's the same thing, isn't it, brother? In this other verse, verse 20. That's nice. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
And occupation with the Lord Jesus, beloved brethren, will deliver from all the things that are contrary to us in chapter 2, ordinance and things of such a kind, and then of all the evil that we have in chapter 3, that's occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus that will deliver us from these things.
There is a sense in which the if is introduced, though, to... If there's anyone that's not real, we also have it in the first chapter, in the first chapter in the 23rd verse. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that is, we don't have any if in Ephesians, because the believer is looked at there as already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. But when it's in Colossians, we're not looked at as being already in the heavenlies. We're dead and risen with Christ, but we're still looked at as in the world. And so it's possible for a person to have entered the sphere of profession and not be real. Every true believer, as our brother remarked, is dead and risen with Christ. There's no question of this. But it's quite possible that there might be those who profess this very high truth, and yet we're not truly saved at all. And as such, how could they seek those things that are above? They have no heart for them until they have been brought into the family of God. So I believe that there is a warning, unless there should be any professor, anyone who is not real, and he takes this place. But if he is truly a child of God, then he has a new life that desires new things. And this will manifest itself, as we have here, in seeking those things which are above and setting our mind on things above.
Wonderful to think of Christ seated at the right hand of God. That's the place he took, having accomplished all the will of God down here, having laid down his life, gone into death, risen again. He takes his seat there, and there he is at this very moment. And beloved, we know that he's there, and what joy and comfort that gives our hearts to know that there is a man in the glory of God, one of our own race, is seated there already at God's right hand. And isn't it marvelous that we can lift our thoughts above this passing scene that's going on to judgment and have our minds engaged with those heavenly scenes. Think of that blessed one there, our high priest, our advocate, our shepherd, there and interceding for us. And when we fail, he becomes an advocate with the Father. What a marvelous line of truth we could have before us in connection with his having taken his seat there.